want me to start over? No, you got it.
Slow down. Easy does it. Thank you. Joni drew some graphic pictures in the church bulletin. I don't know if it ought to be allowed. Do you? Look at that. Look at those pictures. What was that first song we sang? Nothing is impossible. All chains are breakable. Nothing is impossible. All chains are unbreakable. Are breakable. Not unbreakable. They're all breakable. Wouldn't it be something if the Spirit of God, through your testimony and your love, reached out and touched folks that this is a sampling of, and you brought them in here to church, and they smelled up a pew? Wouldn't that be something? Praise God. And the chains that are around people today, were around that woman where Tom just read, and there was another chain around another person in that scripture, and that was the Pharisee. And he had chains around him, but he didn't see his chains. He didn't realize his chains. She realized her. She realized her sin. And that's a beautiful passage of Scripture where Jesus reaches out and touches her and invites her and tells her that her faith has made her whole. It's interesting because he turns away from the Pharisee and talks to the woman, and we don't have any recollection of whether he ever came back to that Pharisee and whether that Pharisee understood what was going on right in front of him. Well, this morning I want to talk a little bit about, well, first of all, you're probably thinking we're in Luke chapter 9. We're not. And if I were going to finish up in Luke chapter 9, it would be about the importance of righteous living, the importance of forsaking sin, and how important that is in a believer's life. It was about faith. It was about humility. It was about the coming of hell for some people. It's about righteous living. That's what that chapter is about. The only problem with that chapter is, if you take it just like it is, you realize that the disciples didn't understand a word of what he was saying. They did not get it. And the reason they did not get it is because they didn't understand yet grace. They didn't yet have an understanding of the power and depth of God's love. They had no way to know that. It hadn't been demonstrated to them yet. It's been demonstrated to us. We're looking back on the cross. We're looking back on that trial. We're looking, well, even looking back on the creator of this universe sending his son to live, to be born in a manger, to grow up in a family, to eat the dust of the streets of the promised land, to work in a carpenter shop, to put up with humans that he'd created. Humans in their sinful state. And then as he goes on with his miracles and his healings and all the rest, he comes down to the cross and he's going to be humiliated, he's going to be ridiculed, he's going to be spit upon, he's going to be whipped, he's eventually going through this trial, and he is a disgrace. He is an absolute disgrace to that culture, to those people. They can't stand it. They can't look on it, because power and success and being in charge is what's important. That's what they think is important in life. And Jesus is going to show how much he loves us by going to the cross and being crucified for you and I. They could not understand that until it happened. They didn't understand grace. They didn't understand faith. They didn't understand God's love. But after all that, all these lessons that they were taught come back to their mind because they're all put in context of God's grace and of God's love. Righteous living that he's teaching in the last part of Luke chapter 9 is put in the context of God's grace, which makes it understandable, which makes it tolerable for us who fail so miserably so many times. So this morning I wanted to talk about how good is the good news? How good is the good news to you? Sometimes, and we're going to get into, let's just go there right now. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Catch up with me there, verses 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 and on. This is going to be Paul's testimony. This is going to be his story. It's recorded in Luke chapter 9, or Luke records it, excuse me, in Acts chapter 9. Paul repeats it in Acts chapter 22, repeats his testimony there. In Acts 26, he repeats part of his testimony again. In Galatians chapter 1, he repeats part of his testimony there. In Philippians chapter 3, he repeats part of his testimony there. It's his story. And he keeps telling it over and over again because it's all about the grace of God. It's all about God's love for him and how gracious God has been to him. Let's pick it up here in 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Actually, if you look those words up that he's using about himself in verse 13, you would describe what we are seeing on TV so many times. People that would drag Christians out of their homes and cut their heads off and stone them. Ridicule them. Hunt them down. He says that he made blasphemers out of them. What does that mean? Well, I'll spare your life if you'll deny the faith. And that's what we're... Look at your TV. That's what's going on. But that's what Paul was. Paul was one of those kind. He was doing it under the cloak of his religion. Yeah. Things aren't very different. Things kind of just keep repeating themselves. 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. I did not know. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners. That line is repeated a number of times in the New Testament. You might just want to mark it down, highlight it, because that's it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What is all this leaving heaven about? What is all this being born in a manger about? What is this all growing up there and being a carpenter about? What is this 3 years or so with these men and healing people and performing miracles and raising people from the dead and then going to the cross? What is it all about? Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. That's it. That's his creation. He loves us so much that that's what he was doing. That's the whole purpose. You can wrap it all up in that. That's his purpose. To save sinners. Wow. A And then Paul says, and watch the tenses here, among whom I am foremost of all. Want to read that again? It doesn't say, among whom I was foremost of all. It says, among whom I am foremost of all. You see, Paul realizes that those were the sins that he was committing before God met him and saved him. But he also realizes that this side of glory, he is still going to be a sinner. He is the one that's going to say, the good that I wanted to do, I can't seem to do. I wish I could do this, but then in me there's something that's working. It's my flesh. There's sin in my flesh. And this is Romans chapter 5, I believe. And there's a contradiction in my life. I'm trusting Christ. I'm living for Him in the Spirit. But there I am living in this body of flesh. And to really understand grace, we have to understand that grace isn't just about our salvation. We have to have grace, God's forgiveness, all the way through life. And it is abundant grace. He did come to save. Luke 19:10 says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So repeat. John 3:17 says, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. At Jesus' birth, Joseph is told, she will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. There's salvation, but it's not just a moment of salvation that we need grace for. Just not a moment of faith, not just a moment of forgiveness. It's a whole life of forgiveness. It's a whole life of faith. It's a whole life of understanding God's love. And we need to be very careful, I think, that we are experiencing a message of grace in our own life that brings joy, not defeat. Oftentimes we can look at ourselves and say, you know, I don't live up to what I would want to live up to in Christ. Well, neither did Paul. I fail. I was supposed to do this for the Lord and I didn't do it. Or I wasn't supposed to do this and I did do it. And I fall so short. And so this Christianity that I'm involved in, I know I'm saved, but you know what? I just living under this kind of umbrella of failure. Well, quit living under it because it's forgiven too. That's all forgiven as well. You see, mercy has to do with misery. God can display His mercy on us, and that keeps us from all the misery of our sin. All the consequences. So God shows mercy to us sometimes. We don't have to be as miserable as what that sin would have caused us to be. That's God's mercy. It saves us from misery. God's grace has to do with forgiveness. God's grace has to do with understanding that no matter my shortcomings, no matter how I failed in parenting, no matter how I failed in a marriage, no matter how I failed in a business venture, no matter how I failed today trying to raise a kid, no matter where those failures are, if I've put my trust in Christ, you're still acceptable in the Beloved. He still loves you. He still calls you His child, His son, His daughter. We warn ourselves, let's not go from the grace of God and the blessings of the Lord in salvation and then bring works into our daily living and saying, somehow I got to do better to please God. Now, do we want to do better? Yes, of course we do. What's the motivation for that? It isn't a lecture. It isn't somebody setting down 14 rules and you better start living by these. It's not even accountability from our brothers and sisters. It is understanding the grace of God. How much He loves me. That He actually does forgive me. He's going to see me through to the end. And the term in Scripture is called sanctification. It's changing you from the sinner you were to the sinner you're going to be when you exit. There's a change. And you look back in your life and you'll see a change. That's called sanctification. But it's not perfection. Coming to Christ, turning to Christ, is repenting from self and sin and following Christ. But it's not always daily victory in everything. We have to be careful in our own lives that we don't buy into, woe is me, I'm not living up to my Christianity like I should, because you know what? You won't want to share that with other people. You won't have a joy. You won't have a happiness. You won't have an understanding of God's love and God's grace that you need to have to take it to somebody who's lost. Why don't you get saved and come over and join me and be a failure like me? It's just miserable. They're trying to live this Christian life out. I know these other people. They're just so much nicer and so much more spiritual, and they're so much more mature than me. But you come on and get saved, and we'll just try to sit in the back row. Oh, no, not necessarily. Not necessarily the back row of the church. You see what I mean? You see what I'm getting at? We're forgiven. We're accepted in the beloved. One man has said it this way. I have his quote. I'll find it. Whatever your feeling may be, we need not lower our eyes in the presence of Jesus. Seriously? If He walks into your home this afternoon, what's your view of your salvation and His grace and His love? Are you going to start running around going, oh my God, I'm not living up to, but thanks for coming, but no. That's a wrong picture of Jesus. Never confuse the perception of yourself with the mystery that you're accepted. Because Jesus' salvation, His love and forgiveness and His grace reach from the day you're saved to the day you're in His presence. And you're going to have a lot of foibles in between. And Paul knew those just like anybody else knows them. Peter knew them. In fact, the spiritual Peter was called on the carpet by Paul because he was being discriminatory. And Paul calls him on the carpet for that. These guys were men. They just were men and women who got saved. They were just like you and I. But the good news is God's grace covers all that. Peter asked him a question, and I'll just stick this in here. Peter said, Lord, if somebody offends me, how many times do I need to forgive him? Seven times? I'm picking a good number here. Somebody offends me, how many times do I need to forgive him? And the Lord said, no, Peter. 70 times 7. How many is that? Huh? Oh, good. But that's not what the Lord meant. He didn't mean 490. He meant infinite time. Now, we listen to that story, and we are always applying it to ourselves and saying, man, I don't know if I could do that. Where'd that truth come from? Why was Jesus able to say to Peter, this is how you need to live? Why was he able to do that? Because that's what Jesus does. How many times have you offended Jesus? Huh? I really don't want to count them. Well, he's forgiving you infinite amount of times. Infinite. Not 7, not 490, not 4,000. Every time. If you placed your trust in Christ, you're trusting his blood to have cleansed your sin. Or we say that, but what that means is his death. His death on the cross for you, his sacrifice for you. If you're trusting that for forgiveness of sins, it is sufficient. It is sufficient. Some years ago when Shasta Lake was full, Patty and I went out there and they had the drum gates open. The thing was full and it was letting out the water at capacity. You ever go out there for that? Or very similar, very close to full? What's that dam do? It shakes. It vibrates. When that water is going through there, it is just an awesome power of how much water can spew out of that dam. And if there's enough coming in, which there was at one point here a few years ago, letting that out and letting it in, it was just nip and tuck. Whether it was going to keep going up and go over. Just so close. But that's God's grace. That's a great picture of God's grace. The lake doesn't go down. The storehouse of God's grace in his love for us is so great that you can pour it out like a full Sacramento River and it doesn't diminish the lake behind it. There's still plenty of it. There's never a drought in God's grace. Now, if there was, and if there was a limited amount, we'd be having a fight in the church. Because you'd be pointing at me and you'd be saying, you're taking a whole lot of God's grace in your living, boy. And I don't know if there's enough God's grace to go around for all of us if you're going to use that much of it up. But there's not. There's an unlimited supply. How good is the good news? I made a little note. Don't edit God's grace. Don't go through the scripture and trying to show where God's grace won't reach in your life. Don't edit God's grace. Don't taint his love. His love is so great and his grace so tremendous that you're not going to use it all up. And he's going to get you to glory. And probably you're not going to be all that wonderful right before you go. I know some of you, and you've been Christians a long time, and he's just working real slow on you. He's working real slow on me. But the grace is there. So we need to rejoice in that. That's why we ought to be singing hallelujahs. That's why we ought to be praising God all the time. Let's not get under our circumstances. Let's not forget who we are in Jesus. Now, I love to think about the saving grace of God. I'm going to throw you out a few of these that I looked up a little bit this week. And it just thrills my heart to know God's grace is sufficient and powerful. If you go back in the history of evangelical circles in the United States, you'll learn about Billy Sunday, great evangelist Billy Sunday. Well, he also played in the majors for 8 years, baseball. And he and his buddies were walking down the street one day, and there was a street preacher preaching. On the street, preaching. And the baseball players came down the street, hard living, hard drinking bunch. And Billy Sunday stopped and started listening to that guy, and the other guys went on. Billy Sunday gave his life to Christ. Got out of baseball and became an evangelist who changed, how many lives? How many lives? I like baseball. How about Ty Cobb? If you know anything about baseball, Ty Cobb, I think, was the first guy inducted into the Hall of Fame. They started Hall of Fame, and I think he was the first one that was inducted. He was awesome, but he was mean and nasty. And he had a reputation of sitting on the dugout steps and sharpening his metal spikes and saying, when I get on base and I'm going to steal second, you better get out of my way, because then I'm going to steal third. You better get out of my way there. You get in the way, you're going to get your pant legs cut off along with your flesh. I don't know how many times. I think it was 5 times he stole first, second, and home all in the at-bat. He was a tremendous ball player. Mean and nasty. And at the end of his life, he trusted Christ as his Savior. And you know what he said? He said, I've come to Christ in the bottom of the ninth. I wish it had been in the top of the first. Wow. Isn't that something? Yeah. You remember the movie Unbroken? So many of us saw it. Louis M. Perini. What a hard-nosed guy in World War II. His plane went down. He spent 47 days in a life raft with his buddy. One guy died, and the two of them made it. 47 days on the ocean. Eating that bird that landed on his boat. And then he went in. Then he was captured. Finally got off the ocean, and he went into a prison camp and was tortured then for the rest of the time and nearly killed. And toughest guy you ever saw. What's he do? He comes home and he makes a mess of his marriage. And he gets to drinking and his life falls apart. Toughest guy in the world. His wife said, you're going to a Billy Graham crusade. And he goes to the Billy Graham crusade and he gave his life to Christ. Now this is after all this other stuff and tough and mean and nasty guy. That he could make it through all that. And yet, God broke through all that, broke through all that pride, broke through that toughness, and he became a Christian, and he became an evangelist, actually. You probably don't know this name unless I've talked to you a little bit about counseling homosexuals, but Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria Butterfield. She was a Syracuse English professor, an atheist, and a lesbian. And she was writing a book on how the religious right was dangerous to our culture and to our society. She was living in a monogamous lesbian relationship, and a pastor wrote her a letter. And he said, you know, you're writing a lot of things in the paper and whatnot, but he wrote her a very gracious letter and asked her to consider some things from Scripture. She wadded up the paper and threw it away, went back and got it a little bit later, and wrote him a letter. And that began a correspondence for months where the pastor and his wife invited her and any of her friends that she wanted to bring to their home to study the Scripture. He did not invite her to church. He just said, come to my home. Let's talk about these things. And it took some months, and she came to Christ. She's the mama and the pastor's wife. The interesting thing I've thought about when I listened to her on a tape on an interview, and somebody asked her how hard it was to give up her lesbian leanings, and she said, well, that was hard, but not nearly as hard as obeying the Scripture that said I needed to submit my life to my husband. She said, now that was hard. But she read that in Scripture, and God was changing her life. the power of God to break through all these things. We look out there, and the reason I bring these up is sometimes we get to thinking things are hopeless. These people aren't going to get saved. They're too lost. There's no chains that aren't breakable. Nothing's impossible with God. There was a man by the name of Sammy Mason. You remember him? Oh, you don't remember Sammy? Well, he described himself as cranky and hard to get along with. Now, I've already shared this story with one of my brothers here in church. So I don't want you to make any kind of comparisons. He taught a man that owned a yellow Stearman biplane. I don't know if you know of anybody that's ever had a yellow Stearman biplane. But there could be somebody in the church that has one of those. This man, Sammy Mason, who describes himself as cranky and hard to get along with, spent hours in the cockpit with the owner of the Stearman. And finally, the owner of the Stearman said, "Hey, man, what's with you? What's with your life? It's so different." And he said, "It's Jesus." And Steve McQueen became a Christian. After years of hard living in Hollywood, and all the movies he made, and all the women he had, and he was on his third marriage at the time, all the hard living, he came to Christ. Because the guy that was teaching him how to fly had enough time with him so that that man's testimony, even though that man said, "I'm cranky and hard to get along with," that guy saw something in that man that he didn't have. And Steve McQueen came to Jesus, and he thought he was going to be able to have a big influence for Christ and a great testimony because of his background in Hollywood. But cancer took him not too long after that. But in the twilight of his life, a man's testimony brought him to Christ. We could start through this congregation. Right here in Millville. Flora Pearson, at 90 years old, said to her daughter, "I have some questions." I would say this if Flora were here, and she would acknowledge what I was going to say. I would say that if you had a vote amongst Christians in this valley, it would say, who is one of the most unlikely people to ever come to Christ? And you put 10 people's name on that ballot, hers would be at the top. And she said to her daughter one day at 90 years old, "I have some questions. Do you know what that means in a person's life? To live contrary to the gospel, to live contrary to submitting your life to Jesus Christ for 90 years, make your decisions on marriage and everything else, not on the Bible, not on submitting to Christ, but living life your own way, and then one day at 90 years old, you finally come to the point and you say, maybe I don't have this all straight. Maybe I've been rejecting something that I shouldn't have been rejecting." And Cindy asked Pastor to come to her house and sat down with Flora. And Flora will tell you today, "I went to bed that night, laid on the bed, and trusted my life to Jesus Christ." And now she's telling everybody. She told me, "I've been telling everybody, and everybody seemed to be pretty happy about it, except this one family. I told them, and they laughed at me. And I told them, As far as I was concerned, they could go jump in a lake. Now, I want to tell you, that would have been edited. And then she tapped me on the shoulder a few minutes later in our conversation. She said, you know what I said about those people going to jump in a lake? We need to be praying for them that they'll come to Christ. You talk about the new birth. You talk about chains being broken. You talking about nothing's impossible with Jesus. Well, I'm not going to go much longer this morning. I got some things here I wanted to talk about, but here, let me tell you this story. On Tuesday, we come here and we sit with some men and we have a breakfast and we pray. We pray for each other and we pray for the world. We just pray. And then on Wednesday morning, I go down to the auction yard in Anderson or Cottonwood, and I meet with three or four guys down there and we pray there. It's kind of visible. People can see that we're there in the restaurant, in the Branding Iron restaurant at the auction yard, and talking and reading scripture and then praying. And we've been praying for the community. And we've been praying for individuals. And it's a good thing. People have come by the table, and certain people that we're praying for especially have come by the table and said, how you doing and whatnot. Well, Wednesday, when we were done praying, I went outside, and I was talking to Luke Scott. He comes every Wednesday, and Luke and I were talking, and we were standing out by my pickup, and a man walked out, and you could tell that he's the kind of a guy that would quickly engage you in a conversation. Kind of the John Sherlin type. You know, can't get by them without them asking you how you're doing or something. But this guy was on a little different social, economic, cultural level than me. He looked like he'd had a pretty rough time. And his conversation was anything but something I could repeat here in church. He thought the F word belonged everywhere in the conversation. He talked about his parrot. Talked about his dog. Talked about his boat. Talked about his wife. And the F word seemed to fit into all those categories just as easy as one or the other. And at first I was kind of amused to be standing there talking to this fellow. And he said something about his wife worked about 12 hours a day. Sees her early in the morning. This man's in his mid-60s. And his wife works 12 hours a day, leaves early, gets home late. And I said, probably because she doesn't like your parrot and your dog. And he said, no, probably because of him. And I said, you know what? I was going to say that, but I was just kind of afraid it would fit in. So we're having a little discourse there. And I'm thinking, you know what I ought to do is I ought to drop a little gospel on this guy and get out of Dodge. You know, kind of get my duty over. I've just been inside praying for these people. These kind of people. The people that live on the east side of the freeway in Cottonwood. And then I just kind of got feeling a little guilty about my attitude. Luke by then had left, and he needed to go on to work, and so he left, and I was trying to think why it was so important that I could get out of there, because I'm really a pretty busy guy. But you know, I couldn't think of much. So all this is going on, and it's kind of a self-examination. This doesn't have a real happy ending, so don't wait for a punchline. But it had a lesson for me. Because as the conversation went on about the parrot and the dog and the wife and the boat and the car and the motorcycle, he's an old Harley guy. Those things all of a sudden became out in the fringes of his life. And he said, you know, life has really changed. Times have changed. He said, I like to go uptown to the pawn shop there in Reading. And he got a buddy up there, and he said, I drive up there, and I can't hardly find a parking place, and da-da-da-da-da. And then that was just a symptom. And then he goes on a little farther about, just things are not the same. And then he says something about a guy probably ought to just die. And I said, well, that's not a bad idea, but you need to know where you're going before you do that. And he said, well, I'll probably end up in somebody's toilet or something. And I said, well, that's probably not exactly how it works. But I said, you know, every Wednesday, several of us come here and pray at 6 o'clock on Wednesdays. And you'd sure be welcome to come and join with us. And I'm saying, well, why are you saying that? You know? I mean, really, I don't really think this guy's going to fit in with this little group. I said, why don't you come? And so that's really about as far as I got with that. Except that when I got ready to leave, he said, Wednesdays? Just on Wednesdays? I said, yeah, just on Wednesdays. And we left. And I thought, why didn't I get his name? I mean, if I was talking to you, one of you, if I was meeting one of you outside a restaurant and we started a conversation about my red pickup or your pickup or whatever it was, I would stick out my hand and I would say, hey, my name's Jerry, what's your name? You know? I didn't do that. Is it because that's... Well, you know what this could lead to? This guy might want me to come down to his house and look at his parrot. This could get messy. Jesus wants us to reach out to those around us. And when we read this story here that was read to us, it's a woman who is a sinner. And he tells the Pharisee, this is really quite an interesting story, and I'll just close it with this. Simon said, the end of Jesus' question, I suppose the one who forgave more, and he said to him, you've judged correctly. You got it right, Simon. The one who's been forgiven the most is going to love the most. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wept my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since I came in here, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, Simon, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, and he who has forgiven little loves little. Boy, what do you think that did to Simon? That was, if there was ever a knife in a conversation, that was a knife. I hope it made him think. I hope he got to thinking about this. And as one of those people we read about, when they talk about the rulers, some of the Pharisees came to Christ, we would hope so. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who can forgive sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I think the one thing that understanding grace does for us, and hopefully it will do more for me in the future, is to rid us of the superiority idea, pride idea. As I'm talking to this man standing there, if I was to step back and watch that conversation, I think I would say, Jerry, you did a pretty good job of keeping yourself. You did a little testimony there, but you did a pretty good job of keeping yourself pretty separate. Because you kind of got your act together. And you don't have a parrot in your house. You got a wife that loves you. But this man, I don't know about him. I think what people need to see in us is open arms, humble people that know that but for the grace of God, there I am in those same circumstances. So how can we share the good news if the good news really hasn't broken our heart? Really hasn't humbled us? Do we come across as, hey, you need to have what I have, and you'll really get fixed up? Or do we come across, I am a sinner, you're a sinner, God loves us, God forgives us, come and place your trust in him. He's proven to be faithful, and he's proven to be faithful to me. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this group of people, Lord. I'm preaching to the choir here, I know. Folks that are serving you and loving you and reaching out. But Lord, help us to do that more. Help us to look at those that have made maybe some really poor choices in life. Maybe they've had some really tough circumstances that we have never had. Lord, they need the hope of forgiveness. And they need the hope of continued forgiveness. They need the hope of grace. And they need the hope of abundant grace. They need the hope of a river of grace. Just like we need that grace. We need that forgiveness. Thank you, Father, for your Son and the sacrifice he's made for us and the love he shows us every moment of the day. And we thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.